If you have a Bible, turn to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah, not Zachariah, not Zacharias. It is Zechariah, and it is an Old Testament book. I know many of you can flip right to it. Don't get fooled. There's a Zephaniah, then Haggai, then Zechariah. And you'll know you're there in Zechariah when you see it's 14 chapters long, and he is one of the minor prophets, the 11th of the minor prophets. And in the past, we've been working through Genesis. And so it's always kind of unusual to go from one place in Scripture to another. And I did not grow up in church. And so by the time I got to church, I never could find the Bible passage that that the guy was talking about. It seemed like by the time I finally found the passage, the message was half over. So I'm stalling as much as I can. For those of you who, like me, didn't grow up in church and are struggling, the table of contents is your friend. And if you have one of those Bibles that have the little thumb indentions, that will also help you find it. Zechariah chapter 1, verses 1 through 6 is our text for today, and it's the text is going to be on the screen as well if you don't have a Bible there in front of you. But if you don't have a Bible, we have paper Bibles. We want you to take one. We want you to keep it. We want you to use it, and that's something you can just take for free. You will not be charged with stealing or anything like that. You grab one of those Bibles and wear it out. That's what we want. We're going to be walking through the book of Zechariah for the next few months, and we just go verse by verse, book by book. And so this morning, we're going to take the time to go through verses 1 through 6 of chapter 1. Let me pray, and then we will read this passage out loud together. Father, what a wonderful privilege to gather with the body of Christ. You feed us by your word. Paul talks about the folly of preaching. It's just such an unusual thing that a person could stand up and declare your truth and your word over a group of people. And yet this is your plan A to reach the world. It's through the folly of preaching and proclamation, declaring that Jesus is your son and that he has made a way for guilty, rebellious sinners like myself to have a right relationship with you. And so what a joy it is to stand. We know that every word is breathed out by you, that your word is living and active, and that you use it to speak to our souls and to give us life. We pray today that you would speak. Speak to us, give us ears to hear, give us eyes to see, give us minds to understand and discern. Most importantly, speak to us and show us what you would have us to do as a result of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Starting in verse 1, in the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, let me just pause here and give us some frame of reference. What are we talking about? Well, you probably know your church history that the northern nation of Israel, at some point Israel was all one nation altogether, and at some point that nation divided into two parts. The northern kingdom, which was called Israel, and the southern kingdom called Judah. And the northern kingdom, in its long list of kings, was immediately bad. All the kings were bad, and so they got carried off into exile. The southern kingdom hung in there for a little while, right? I mean, they were good for a while, and then at some point, Judah continued to fail, and so they were carried off into the Babylonian exile. They were carried off, and around 586 BC is when the Babylonian captivity took place. It would last about 70 years, and then at the end of it, exiles began to return. About 50,000 of them returned in 538 BC. And so once they returned to the land of Israel, there was a ton of excitement. They were thrilled to be back. They started to rebuild the temple. They started to get reoriented with Jerusalem. They started to rebuild their houses. They started to do the work in the land in and around Jerusalem until they met opposition. And they met opposition in the form of people in the land who were discouraging them, people who were jamming up the works in governors and politics and telling them they shouldn't be building and they weren't supposed to be building. And so all the work stopped, and it really only lasted for a couple of years, from 538 BC to like 536, 535 BC. And then all the work on the temple completely stopped. And it stopped for about 15 years. And so 6 months before Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1, in the eighth month, a few months before that, a prophet heard a word from the Lord, and his name was Haggai. Haggai is the book right before this. And Haggai came declaring the word, and he said, "What's going on? Is it right for you to build up your own houses?" He uses the word, "Is it fair for you to build in your paneled houses?" I know we think of paneling as, you know, kind of a leftover from the last century. I don't know if paneling, it'll probably come back in style, so just hang in there. Is it right for you to be living in your paneled houses while the house of God lies in ruins? And so Haggai gave them a really serious word just a couple months before Zechariah's word came. And Haggai was confronting them about dwelling and building up their own houses while never building the house of God. And he basically said, everything you're doing is going to be a waste of your time. It's almost like God is going to make a hole in your money sacks, and money's just going to fall out. He's going to give, all your crops will be filled with mildew and blight. And so he's rebuking them for having their priorities wrong. And so then a couple months later, in steps Zechariah, and Zechariah has this word. The rest of verse 1 says, "The word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo." I just pause here and let you know, no word is wasted in Scripture. This word Zechariah means that the Lord remembers. His father's name, Berechiah, it means that the Lord blesses. And Iddo, that little word, his grandfather, means that in his time. And so if you read Hebrew, you would have read that sentence, and you would have read it not just as a bunch of disconnected names, but you would have heard it as the Lord remembers and he blesses in his own time. And this is what the prophet is coming to proclaim, a message of hope and a message to them. Anytime you see the little ending to a name, I-A-H, it is a reference to Yahweh. It is a combination of Yahweh. So you can think of other names like that, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hezekiah, Zechariah, Zephaniah, and many others. So somehow in their name, it communicates something important about who the Lord is. And so for Zechariah, it is that the Lord remembers. And the Lord remembered them. He blessed them. He brought them back from slavery and from exile in Babylon. And now they're back in their own land. Now they're back in their own town, and they're back in Jerusalem. And yet, even though they're back in their home, their hearts are still far from God. Have you ever been somewhere and your heart's just not there? You're there and physically, and you're there, you know, and you're nodding at all the right times, and you're listening, but your mind is somewhere else. This is something I've struggled with as a husband and a father, where I'm home and eating and engaging with the kids and engaging with my wife, and yet problems in the church are still on my mind, or problems with a person, or issues with something going on. And so I'm there, but my mind is elsewhere. You ever felt that way? Have you ever not been where your butt is? Right? That's what we tell our kids with their phones. Hey, be where your butt is. Like, put your phone away. You're here with people, so why don't you engage with people? This was the issue with the people here. They were there. They were in Jerusalem. They were in the temple area, and yet their heart was far, far from the Lord. So let's read the rest of his message to them in verses 2 through 6. He said, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, 'Thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out, thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so has he dealt with us. Well, you probably saw the repeated word over and over there, and that is the word return, used four times, and then in another format in the word repent. It's used a handful of times in this passage. And so that is the main point, the main message of Zechariah verses 1 through 6, chapter 1. It's the main point there, and it's the main point of today's sermon, and that is to return to the Lord. And if you look at those verses, he gives them three solid motivations, three good reasons why they should return. The first one you see there in verse 2, the Lord was very angry with your fathers. So that's one reason, is the Lord has a righteous anger. We're going to talk about that in just a second. The second reason that he tells them to return, another motivation for them to return, are the repeated warnings that God sent to them through the prophets. He constantly told them, like a man stopping traffic and saying, the bridge is out, the Lord continued to send prophets and people to Israel, telling them, stop, stop, stop. And we're going to talk about that as well. And then the third reason that he gives them to return to the Lord is that God is going to give them some reassuring words. Now, you can tell all those start with R, so you know right away that I didn't come up with that. This is from an outline from a commentary by Stephen Rummage, and it's a good outline. And so righteous anger, repeated warnings, reassuring words will help you track through the sermon with me. Let's go back to righteous anger. The Hebrew word says it's extremely angry, is how many of your translations say it. The Lord was very angry, or something along those lines. It actually says the Lord was angry with anger. It was like for emphasis. If we want to emphasize something, right, we all caps it, or we bold it, or we underline it, or we highlight it. In Hebrew, if you wanted to emphasize something, you would repeat it a couple of times. And so when he says the Lord was angry with anger at your fathers, it means that he was extremely angry. It means that his level of anger had reached its limit and it was boiling over. Was that angel singing? What do we have there? We got kids down there? Practicing Christmas songs. We get a preview right now. Let me make this important distinction, because some of you think that God is always angry all the time. You just have this sense that everything you do, he's waiting to catch you, and he's waiting to thump you, and he's going to just get you every time, and that his countenance toward you is a constant sense of anger. Some of you have a sense that God just kind of mildly tolerates you. That he's not loving towards you, but that he is angry all the time. And I want you to know really clearly, that is not what this text says. God was angry with their fathers at a certain time. So he was angry at a specific group of people and at a specific point in time. God is not always angry. God is not angry at all times. And God is not always angry at all people. And if you have that view, let me just balance that. If you feel that God is always mad at you, and you're always walking on eggshells and you never know how to approach him, let me just give you a couple of verses to balance that out. One of the most repeated verses in the Bible is some combination of Exodus chapter 34, where the Lord proclaims his name to Moses. He hides Moses in the cleft of the rock. You remember this? The golden calf had just happened, and Moses was so mad, he threw the stone tablets down, and he threw the gold, grounded the gold calf, and he threw it on the water and made him drink it. And you know, he was angry then. But Moses went to the Lord and he began to intercede for him. And the Lord said that he would forgive them, and he would go with them, and he would have mercy on them. And then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." At the end of Exodus 33, and the Lord said, "I'm pleased with you, and I have shown favor to you, and I do favor you, and I will show you my glory. But you can't see my face; nobody can see my face. But there's a cleft in the rock. Do you remember this story?" He said, "I'm going to hide you in the cleft of the rock, and I'm going to cause all of my goodness to pass in front of you. And I'm going to put my hand up so that you can't see my face, but you can see my robe and the backside of me, of my glory. And I'm going to declare my name before you. What the Lord proclaims in Exodus 34, verses 6 through 7, is the most repeated verse in the Bible. You'll find it in some combination everywhere. And so what does the Lord say about himself? What is true about who God is? Listen closely. Exodus 34, 6. The Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So what is this saying to us? It's saying that God is balanced in a holy, righteous way between his unfailing, absolute, steadfast love and faithfulness. It means he's overflowing in steadfast love and faithfulness, compassion and mercy. And yet at the same time, he is a holy God who punishes sin, who will not just wink at sin and just say, ah, it's all right, it's no big deal, just let the sin go. He deals with sin from a heart of compassion and steadfast love and grace and mercy. That combination of words is who God is constantly. He is a God of love, mercy, grace, and slow to anger. But he's also a God who gets angry, and we appreciate that. You may experience anger, and you may experience anger at a time, and it can be rightly categorized as righteous anger. You see some injustice take place in the world. You see something terrible happen to somebody who is a victim or somebody who is oppressed or somebody who didn't deserve something, and somebody bigger or more powerful or wealthy takes advantage of a situation and bends the situation for their own gain. And when that is found out, when a sin is found out or an act of injustice, there is a sense in which that anger is good and righteous. We would hate it in our culture if a judge let the guilty go, wouldn't we? This sort of righteous anger is a good thing. And it's hard for us. We have to make that distinction because some of us feel a low-grade sense of anger and rage all the time. It's not righteous anger, right? It's the guy in front of me is going 20 and a 45, and there's not a righteous anger that comes out in that moment. Or some other situation where we might snap or where our anger is just on the edge, and any little thing can trigger that. That is not good anger. And if you had a parent like that, or if you are a parent like that who disciplines in anger and in fury without a heart of love or correction, then that's not a reflection of God's anger. God has an altogether different anger, under control, righteous, and perfect in its execution of correction and justice. So why was he angry at them? Why was he angry at them? Let me just show you in one verse, in one passage. Flip in your Bible over to Isaiah chapter 5. It's just a couple of books back. Isaiah is one of the bigger books of the prophets. Isaiah chapter 5. Comes right before Jeremiah. And right after the Song of Solomon. So if you hit Psalms and Song of Solomon, you went too far left. Go back to the right a little bit. Isaiah chapter 5. This is going to give us some sense at why the Lord was so angry. It's going to summarize Israel's history. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1. Let me sing a song for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. The beloved is the Lord. The Lord planted a vineyard, it says. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and he cleared it of stones, and he planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it. He hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. Let's pause here. Get the image in your mind. It's a rural ranching situation. They have cultivated the land. They've dug it up. They've tilled it. They've cleared stones out. If you ever drive up, a few years ago, we drove up through Rhode Island into Boston, and as we looked, we just saw huge rows of massive stones. Liz Durstein probably knows what I'm talking about. You see these big rows of stones all across in that area, and it just, as I was driving, I was like, this is amazing. Somebody had to pick up every one of those stones and clear that field of all the stones and pile them up in these neat rows so that they could cultivate this land. This is the work that is represented in what God is saying here. I built a vineyard. I planted seeds. I hoped for fruitfulness, but it yielded only wild grapes. Some versions say rotten grapes or sour grapes or bad fruit in some way. Verse 3 of Isaiah 5, and now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there for me to do in my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield rotten grapes or bad grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up, and I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. And verse 7 tells us what he's talking about. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. This is some of the key language in Scripture. You know your Bible. You know that way back in Exodus, in Psalm 80, verse 8, in Matthew 21, 33, in Luke 20, in Mark 12, Hosea 9, 10, this vineyard idea, this picture speaks of God's long-term work in redeeming Israel and redeeming people and building out his kingdom. And he sent all these prophets to them, and he warned them. And yet they continued to rebel and wander from him. In other words, God was not angry for nothing. He was angry at them for a reason, for a purpose. So in two ways, on point one here, I want you to, number one, correct your thinking if you think God is always angry all the time, always at you, and you always did something wrong. Just correct your thinking. Biblically balanced thinking about who God is. He's not an angry God. He's a God who gets angry. So that's the second corrective. Recognize that God can get angry at you. God can change his countenance toward you. He can be angry at you. You can be in the anger zone. I read about a guy who took his kids to wherever Shamu is. I can't remember. It was SeaWorld or something. And they said, do not sit in the splash zone. This whale or whatever, this orca is going to come through and you will get wet in the splash zone. And so he asked his kids, do you want to sit in the splash zone or do you not? And it was a hot day, and they said, yeah, we'll sit in the splash zone. And in the splash zone, it should have been the soaker zone, because it was not a splash zone at all. You can be in the anger zone, as it were, in your relationship to God. He can get angry with you. You can experience the Lord's anger toward you when you are walking in blatant hypocrisy. When your mouth says one thing and your behavior says a whole nother thing. When you hurt his church. Jesus calls the church his body and his bride. Two very personal terms. We can have church hurt, and we can have been hurt by churches, and we can be hurt in churches, but our isolated issues with the church and our critiques of the church should not mean that Jesus has failed in building his church. It's his plan A. There is no plan B. The hope for the world is the message of the gospel through the church, through the people of God. So you can be in God's anger zone when you throw stones at his body or his bride. Be very careful what you say about the church. I'm not talking about this church. I'm talking about the church. You can say bad things about me. You can say bad things about people in the church. Something's hurtful or harmful or bad, but make a distinction that God's church is good and that Jesus is the head and he will build his church and his church will be redeemed, called up, and will wear robes in heaven one day, right? The church is good. Even if some churches struggle and all that, be careful how much you critique the church. You can be in the anger zone for hard-hearted sinfulness and rebellion. You hear the repeated warnings in your spirit. Don't do that. Don't go that way. Don't look at that. Don't say that. Go and forgive somebody. Go and ask for forgiveness. Make this right. Make this right. If you repeatedly, continuously harden your heart and say, "No, Lord, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that at all. I'm not going to trust in you or believe in you or follow you or be obedient to you. I'm going to continue in hard-hearted sinfulness and rebellion." You can find yourself in the danger anger zone. Acting wickedly or deceptively. I read this week about Achan in Joshua chapter 7. Achan was told with the rest of the Israelites when they went into the land, "Hey, don't take anything. Don't take anything. There are items that are devoted for destruction, and there are items that the Lord has reserved for himself for the building of his temple." And Achan went into Jericho, and he coveted some nice robes, it says. He got some robes, and he found some silver, and he found some gold, and he took all those things, and he hid them in his tent. And then they went over to Ai, and over at Ai, they got it handed to them. They got whipped in this battle, and Joshua was pretty mad. "Lord, you said if we go, we're going to give us victory and all this. Why are we not having victory right now?" And he said, "Because there is sin in the camp." And so they had to draw lots between the entire millions of Israelites, and the lot fell to one particular tribe. And then in that tribe, the lot fell to, you know what a lot is? It's like dice, and they would roll it in a way that gave some sort of clarification on an issue. They're rolling these lots to find out, is it from this tribe? Yes. Is it from this family? Yes. Is it from this clan? Yes. All this time, Achan could have said, "Hey, I did it. You know, I was the one who messed up, and I took the stuff," and he never did. He thought, "This is not going to find me out. No one's going to find out about my sin." And it came down to it where they've, between the fathers and the family, the lot fell to Achan. And so Joshua said, "Give glory to God. Tell me the truth. What happened?" And he confessed when he got caught. And he got punished. He got stoned to death, along with his wife and kids. You say, "Well, that's pretty harsh. It's terrible." And yet Achan had every opportunity to obey the Lord, to confess his sin. He waited through this whole procedure, and he never once confessed, and he despised the word of God and experienced the anger of God. There are examples all over Scripture when God gets angry. Think of in Acts, we read about Ananias and Sapphira. I know many of you are named Ananias and Sapphira. We don't name people after them because they've died. They walked in and said, "Yeah, we gave all this money to the church." And it turns out they withheld a portion of it and they tried to deceive the church. So make this distinction. God is not always angry, but God can get angry. The second thing we see as a motivation for us to return to the Lord, because that's Zechariah's main message in these verses, return to the Lord. The second thing is we see there are repeated warnings. Through the former prophets, God continually sent prophets. Flip over one book to Jeremiah. If you were still in Isaiah, one book to the right is Jeremiah chapter 25. In Jeremiah chapter 25, I'm just going to read a few verses starting in verse 2. Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now, this is before the exile. This is before they got carried away by Babylon and before they were made slaves and all that stuff. This was all before. This was one of the occasions when God sent a prophet to warn them that something was coming. And so Jeremiah warns them. Look at verse 4. Verse 3. From the 13th year of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah, to this day, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken persistently to you, but you have not listened. You have neither listened nor inclined your ears to hear, although the Lord persistently sent to you all his servants, the prophets. And what were they saying? Verse 5, turn now every one of you from his evil way and his evil deeds and dwell upon the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers from of old and forever. Now turn back over to Zechariah. In Zechariah chapter 1, verse 4, don't be like your fathers, whom the former prophets cried out, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and your evil deeds. What are these two things, evil ways, evil deeds? Good distinction to be made here. An evil way is the mindset or the inclination or the operating system that orients you toward evil, toward doing something bad. It means that you are inclined to do wrong rather than to do right. It means an evil way means, it doesn't mean that you're always doing evil deeds. It means that you are bent in that direction. You're fascinated with things that are dark and your mind goes there and you think along those lines, and in the sort of humming background, this time of year, I always hate it, the air conditioning hum from the window units. It's just always in the background. At some point, I just flip out and I turn it off because it's that sort of silent humming in the background, and it drives me crazy. Same thing with rattles in a car on a road trip. If I hear a rattle, I'll pull the car over. I'll find the rattle. I'll sniff it out. This is kind of like what it means that they have this evil way bent. Their mind is twisted and you're constantly thinking about evil or bad or sin or something like that. It's the way you think. And then evil deeds are the actuality or the acting out on those evil things. So God said to them, they had evil ways and evil deeds. In other words, they were completely saturated with sin. Now listen, if you're not yet a believer, a number of you here have not given your life to Christ, and you say, well, I don't know if I'm a sinner or not. And you think of sin as like the worst wicked deeds. And so you might not see yourself as a sinner, but evil ways and evil deeds is the way in which Scripture describes those who are dead in their transgressions, that you're not capable of not sinning. I saw a video the other day. I hesitate to even say it to this crowd, but there was an interview with Donald Trump, and yeah, DJ, I got DJ support. Just hear me out, all right? There was an interview with Donald Trump, and he's on a stage, and it's a faith sort of oriented interview, and they asked him, the interviewer asked him, have you ever asked God for forgiveness? And he went on like a 3-minute run of how he's got a good relationship with God and blah, blah, blah. And then the interviewer caught it and he said, but you didn't answer the question. Have you ever asked God for forgiveness? And he said, I never have asked God for forgiveness. I see no reason to. There's nothing in my life that I would ever see a reason to ask God to forgive me. Now you take that and do with it what you will. I'm not against Trump or for something else, or don't take that in the wrong way, the political way. Take it for what it is. He did not see himself as a sinner in need of a savior who ever felt the conviction of sin or the need to ask God to forgive him of anything. And this is exactly what these Israelites were like. They didn't see their sin. They never asked for God to help them. They never asked for God to make them repent. And so even though he sent all these prophets to them, and they all warned him, you know, not to be crass or inappropriate, I don't want to say the prophet's message in a negative way, but it was essentially persistently, you know, knock it off or I'll turn this car around. It was kind of mess around and find out what's going to happen. Like, this was the message of the prophets for generations. I don't know if you've ever been on a road trip and your brother or your sister are not touching you, but they're kind of close to touching you, and then they know that it's going to freak you out, so they put their hand really close, and you yell, "He's touching me," and then they say, "No, I'm not touching you at all," and they do whatever they can, and then dad or mom comes out and says, "If I hear it one more time, I'm going to turn this car around," or you get that wicked reach back claw maneuver where they squeeze the fire out of your knee or your elbow or whatever they can find. And my dad would just swat indiscriminately if anything was in his path. But there was always a warning, right? There was always kind of a warning. And then either the sweep or the claw or the, "I'm going to pull this car over." That's the message of the prophet. I'm not trying to be irreverent or not very respectful to them. But their message was constantly, knock it off, repent, turn. They didn't have a lot of creativity. They were looking at, "Lord, what should we say to the people today? Should it be repent and turn, or should it be turn and repent? What order would you like that message to come in?" So now Zechariah is reminding this new generation who's now come into the temple area, and they've now come back to Jerusalem from exile, and he's reminding them, "Listen, don't you remember God warned your forefathers? He warned them over and over again, and so now I'm warning you, do not wander from the Lord. Return to him right here, right now." And I can say the same thing to you right here in this room. You and I are being warned. This is a warning. This is a warning not from 520 BC to a people of 520 BC, but it is just as relevant for you and I here today. I read this passage that described it really well in a commentary this week. Some of us walk at a guilty distance. We've done wrong, we've walked away from the Lord, and so our instinct is just to sort of distance ourselves from the Lord, or distance ourselves from the church, or distance ourselves from people that are in the church, or people in the church that are helping us walk with the Lord, and we just kind of keep a, "You stay over there, Lord, and I'll stay over here. I don't want to read your word, I don't want to pray, I'm going to walk at a guilty distance, sort of angling and wandering away from the Lord." Some of us just outright sin blatantly and just completely blow it. It's not a matter of did we want to, or we wish we didn't, or it was an accident. It's a chapter in Leviticus 2 on unintentional sins. It's a long passage, two or three chapters, and then it goes on to describe fully intentional sins. And the phrase that backs it up is when they realize their guilt, or when you've come to realize your guilt. So there's a moment when God convicts you of a sin that you're walking in, and you respond to him well. This is what Zechariah is warning them, the repeated warnings. Don't mess around and find out. Don't do what they did. When you hear God's voice and he's warning you. So for us today, this is your warning. I'm not going to come and shake you, and I'm not going to, slap you around and say, "You got to repent. That sort of outward manipulation is not as effective as the Holy Spirit convicting you in your heart and you being reminded of who God is and how loving, patient, and kind he is, and you just returning to him. He uses the word, "Your sins will overtake you," meaning your sins will catch up to you. You see, the enemy might have convinced you that no one's ever going to know. "I'll just take this or spread that or say this or look at that or do this and no one's going to know. Sin's harmless. If it's just between me and God, no one's ever going to know. It's not a big deal." And he said their sins overtook them. It means they caught up to them. I teach a class at Faith Christian Academy, just a 1 hour a week Proverbs Bible class. And I love it. It's a cool deal because the kids don't want to be there. And it's different than this crowd. You want to be here. You're here. You're listening. You like the word. You're teaching. But these kids don't care. I mean, some of them do, but some of them don't. And they're just forced to listen. And I told them at the beginning of the year, you get a participation grade. And your participation grade is just if you're dialed in to every time I teach, and if you're doing the work and you're participating, you get 100%. But every time you don't, I'm not going to say anything. I'm just going to start docking points. 5, 10 at a time. And so I had somebody text me or email me on Friday. Hey, I noticed I have a 57 in your class. Why do I have a F in your class? I said, you're a great student. You're doing fantastic. The previous quarter, you had 98, one of the highest grades in the class. You're doing fantastic. There's only been two grades this week, and one of them was a participation for quarter two. And the reason why you got an F is because you put AirPods in the whole time I was teaching, and you covered your ears with your hair, and you just thought I wasn't going to know. And so you're going to do great. You're doing great. You've done great, but you thought I didn't know. And I didn't say anything to you. That's just what you get when you do what you're not supposed to do. Your sins will catch up to you. There is a moment of judgment, and your moment of judgment was you got a 20 on your participation grade, and just don't ever wear AirPods while I'm teaching, and you'll be great. You know, you'll do fine. I haven't heard back yet, so I hope it goes well. But some of us kind of operate like this. My sins are never going to find me out. No one's ever going to catch up to me. Listen, if you're not quick to return to the Lord, and if you're not in some sort of group of people that you can just out yourself with and say, listen, hey, I blew it. I walked contrary to the Lord, and I've sinned in this way. I'm so thankful for a group of elders that we can come into a room, and none of us are pretending like we got it all together. Part of our elder leadership meetings often involve confession. Hey, I blew it last month. I should not have done this. I walked contrary, and it was not a healthy thing. We got a group of guys that we walked together, and one of the best questions after a period of difficulty that I went through, Keith just said, how's your heart? How's your soul? Are you walking with the Lord? I've sensed some low-grade anger over the last few months. And I said, hey, you're right. I need to explore that. I need to understand what that's about. It's a group of people that we can just authentically, sincerely walk with Jesus together and confess sin when necessary. If you don't have those kind of relationships, you can be sure that if you don't out yourself, someday your sin's going to catch up to you. And the third motivation for them to return was that God gave them reassuring words. Look at verse 3. Listen to these reassuring words. Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me and I will return to you. You walk toward me and I'm going to return to you as well. Through the prophet Zechariah, God was reassuring those who had returned to Jerusalem, I won't forget you. I won't reject you. I won't push you away. Just return to me. Just return to me. I'll receive you. It's that 1 John 1:9 verse that you've memorized for a long time, that if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. It's the promise of restoration. It's the Hebrews prayer that you can go into the throne room of grace expecting to find grace and mercy anytime that you ask for it, anytime that you walk in. Tim Keller, I think it is, has this quote where he says, who can wake up a king at 2 a.m. for a glass of water? Yeah, only a child, right? Only a son or a daughter can interrupt the king in the middle of a meeting and demand something. And this is the access that you have through Jesus Christ to the Father, that he will restore you. He will not reject you when you return to him. What does it mean for us to return? I watched this movie, American Sniper, one of my favorite movies, about a guy named Chris Kyle who served in the military and was the number one sniper in Iraq and in three tours of war. And at every sort of progressive tour, anytime he came back, he had a wife, Taya, that he loves, and he loved his family, loved his kids. But every time he did a tour, he was a little bit farther and harder and traumatized by everything that he'd seen. And in this one particular scene, nearing the end of the movie, he goes home and he gets a phone call. You see him at a bar drinking, and he's sitting there drinking, and his phone buzzes, and he answers the phone, and it's his wife. And she says, Chris, I heard you're coming home. We're excited to see you. Where are you? Are you in Germany? And he said, no, I'm in the States. And she said, well, you're in the States. Where are you? I'm in town. You're here? And he says, yeah, I'm just having a couple drinks. And she said, Chris, where are you? We love you. Your family's here. And he said, well, I guess I just needed a minute. Do you remember that scene? He was home, but his heart wasn't home. He wasn't there with his wife and his kids and his family. And he just said he needed a minute. And she said, Chris, come home. And he starts to tear up and he hangs up the phone. He says, okay, I'm coming home. You know, you could be right here in the church, in a Bible study, in a Sunday school group, in a small group, and you can be all in the life of the church or the culture of the church or in the language of the church and all those things, but your heart can be just far, far away from the Lord. I mean, they were in Jerusalem. They were rebuilding the temple. They were doing all the things in proximity, and yet the Lord's strong word through Zechariah was return, return, come home. Augustine has this great prayer. He says, O Lord, you have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in you. Do you have a restless heart? Do you have a lack of peace? Is there something in the way in which you're walking in the ways of the world, and you know that there's a distance between you and God? E.M. Bounds has a quote where he says, Henry Martin came to me and he was lamenting the fact that through the incessant activity of sermon making and through public ministry and through always doing stuff in ministry, he said there was much strangeness between my soul and God. And he said, I think that it was from lack of personal private devotions. And so he responded to just get alone with the Lord for a while. That's what it means to return, to go home, to be back with the Lord, to get your heart right with him. You can fool everybody here. You can fool me. Use all the right language and slap me on the back. Amen, brother. Everything's great and my life is great and you're great and this is a great sermon and just what I needed to hear. I mean, we can say all the right things and in our heart know that as soon as I walk out of here, I'm just going to continue sinning. Hard-heartedly, willingly, on this path. I saw the movie The Help, and at the end of the movie, Abilene Clark, do you remember Abilene Clark? She was one of the slave girls in the movie, and this lady, Tilly, was just constantly cruel to her, hateful, doing terrible things to her. And Abilene says, all you do is scare and lie to try to get you want all that you want. You a godless woman. And then she says, ain't you tired, Miss Helly? Ain't you tired of just being wicked all the time? Ain't you tired of walking away? This is the Lord's word to us, to return to him. Whether you know him or not, whether you're saved or not, whether you're trying to decide, should I believe in Jesus or not, whether you're a believer and you're just hard-heartedly walking in sin, it's a good question. Ain't you tired? Right? Aren't you sick of walking in a way counter to the Lord? Father, would you grant to us repentance? Would you grant to us a soft heart, a heart that just desires to follow you, a heart that desires to respond quickly to conviction, a heart that desires to be back in your presence and to stop walking in a way that is contrary to your will and to your ways. And Father, I also know that there are many people here who just don't yet know you. There's something about their sin or about their pride or about their will that just will not let them surrender to you. God, would you break through? Would you cause them to see the exhaustion that it takes to walk away from you? And would you help them to run to you, knowing that you are a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness? Would you cause them to know you, and would you help them to trust in you and to believe in you? And for the hard-hearted, willful, sinful, rebellious Christ follower, if there is such a category, would you cause them to know you? We've been talking about church discipline and 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul says, hand that one over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his soul may be saved on the day of judgment. Maybe there's a believer who has professed faith in you, and yet they just don't care. They're just going to walk however they want to walk. Lord, would you convict that person? Would you bring them to the end of themselves? And would you turn them around that they may repent and turn to you? In whatever way you want to have us apply your word to us today, would you lay it on our heart and help us to follow through? There are people here who want to pray with you, and so if the Lord is speaking to you today, as we sing this last song, we're going to invite you to come. If you want to come into this room here to my right, your left, you just grab somebody and say, hey, pray for me. My heart's far from the Lord. Hey, pray for me. I'm not yet saved, and I've been thinking about getting saved, and I need God to do a work in my life. So whatever it is that you feel like God is doing, we want to invite you to respond to him. Would you stand with us as we sing this song of response?